I've made in the book of Revelation course is that the wrath of God is actually the bridegroom king. Jesus is revealed as bridegroom king and judge in the book of Revelation. And it is his zeal against the oppressor. And so we see the severity of the wrath and we think, my goodness. But it really is a depiction, an insight into how he feels about the way the Antichrist is treating the people of God. And that's the zeal that is on his heart here. So tonight, we look at the seven bowls of wrath. All seven of them are in chapter 16. Chapter 15 is the heavenly setting before the bowls are actually released. And the bowls are so big and kind of beyond. I mean, you look at them and you think, what on earth is this? I mean, it's like all the sea turns to blood. You think, it just staggers the mind. And so I'm going to spend a very small amount of time actually on the seven bowls themselves. Instead of giving details on the bowls, I'm going to spend more time on giving us the context and the timing of which these bowls are released. And the reason I want to give you the context of what's happening on the earth when the bowls are released and the timing of it, because it will help develop the storyline and where are the saints and what will the church be doing and what will the situation be. So I'm going to focus more on the timing these bowls are released, which is after the seventh trumpet. And I believe that when the seventh trumpet is sounded, that's the event right before the bowls. That's when the church is raptured, in my opinion. And, of course, the opinion of many people believe it's at the seventh trumpet. Many don't, but many do. And so I'm going to focus on the timing and the context for which the bowls are released rather than the details themselves so you can see what's happening in the storyline and the drama as it unfolds. Paragraph A. There are five chronological sections in the book of Revelation, from the way that I understand it, and others as well. It's not a unique understanding. And what I mean by a chronological section, it's where the storyline, one event happens after the others in a sequential way, one after the other, and the time unfolds in an orderly, sequential way. And then after every chronological section, there's like the angel puts a pause on the storyline, and there's a parenthesis, or what I call an angelic explanation, where the angel pulls John aside and says, hey, John, let me give you some behind-the-scenes information about what you just saw. Then after the parentheses, then the pause button goes off, and now the storyline unfolds. And so now we're in the fourth section where the storyline is unfolding, and it's the bowls. But in order to understand the context of the bowls, it's important to understand the last event that happened in the sequence was the seventh trumpet. And at the seventh trumpet, I believe the 42 months, the 3.5-year period is now over at the seventh trumpet. And I'm going to break that down for you a little bit. So this fourth chronological section of the book of Revelation, paragraph A, describes the seven bowl judgment events. Now, it's important to know these are released on the Antichrist empire. These are not judgment events released on the church. And actually, it's not even focused on the nations per se, although the Antichrist kingdom is throughout the nations. So it affects the whole world, but that's the focal point, is the Antichrist empire. So I see these events in this section as occurring right after the sounding of the seventh trumpet, because that was the last event in the storyline. And in that seventh trumpet, when it was announced, when it sounded, there was a heavenly announcement that Jesus was taking over all the governments of the earth, all the empires of the earth are now openly going to be seen as belonging to the Lord. I mean, he has authority over all those empires now. But what this means when it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, it means that the leadership over all these kingdoms or put empires or nations will be openly seen as belonging to Jesus. Everybody will see it. It will be obvious. Paragraph B. Now, just a little review. So to kind of get your mind back in the storyline, Paul prophesied that the rapture would occur at the last trumpet. This is a well-known passage, but it's one to keep clear in our thinking. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that it's at the last trumpet when we shall be changed. And the changing there is talking about the rapture. So in the twinkling of an eye, first the dead are raised, and then everybody that's alive on the earth that loves Jesus is transformed instantly in a moment, and when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But the important part I'm highlighting here is that this happens at the last trumpet. Now, the reason I'm mentioning that is that the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation are the only numbered trumpets in the Bible. That's the only series of trumpets that have a number. There are it's the only heavenly trumpets in the book of Revelation that have numbers with it. So I believe when Paul said the last trumpet, I, as well as many other Bible teachers, believe that the last trumpet is the seventh trumpet. Though some debate that, and they say, well, there might be a trumpet after those seven, and just to be fair, that is true. There could be the seventh of the trumpets, that's the final of that series, and there might be another one after that when the church will be raptured. But if that is true, then that means the church is raptured sometime after the seventh trumpet, and I don't think that's the case. I think the church is actually raptured right there at the seventh trumpet. But whatever you think, the rapture can't be before the seven trumpets. I know many people believe the rapture is going to be any time, and he's going to come, and it's going to be a secret rapture, and that's a very popular view, and it can happen any time. Nobody knows when it will happen. And you got to be ready because it could happen today. But it can't happen until the seven trumpets happen, because Paul said it's the rapture comes at the very final trumpet. So the seven have to come first at least. If it's not the seventh trumpet, they at least have to come first in order for the last trumpet for the rapture to take place. And so the rapture can't come any day, any time. It only would come after the seven trumpets, or it would be the seventh trumpet. And so the idea that any moment it might happen, I appreciate the different people with the points of views, and a lot of really godly Bible teachers hold that view, but I don't see how we can have it be the last trumpet, but there's seven more to come after it in the book of Revelation in the middle of the tribulation. Paragraph C, Daniel, now the only time that the length of the Great Tribulation is mentioned in the Old Testament. There's only one time the length of the tribulation is mentioned in a precise way, and that's in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. And in Jesus' generation, this was still the only biblical time frame for the length of the Great Trouble, and Daniel prophesied that it would continue for 1,290 days. So 1,290 days. You can see it right there in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. The angel, the mighty angel, told Daniel, from the time that the daily sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem is taken away, and that the time that the abomination of desolation is set up, it will continue for 1,290 days. So the abomination of desolation will continue for 1,290 days. This is an important piece of information when we're understanding the storyline in the book of Revelation. It's a 43-month period. So up until when Jesus was talking here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, and he told the people of his day, and then, of course, through church history, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, the one Daniel talked about, then when you see that abomination standing in the holy place, then you know that you're in the midst of the great tribulation. When you see that abomination. Now, it's interesting. This is the only event that was a sign of the time that Jesus gave with his own lips. He only gave one sign of the time in terms of a political, or this is a political event, or a religious event, whatever you want to call it. It's both. There's only one event where he actually said, when you see that event, the one Daniel talked about, then you will know that you're in the time frame where all of these things are taking place, and it's begun then. So you can ask Jesus, well, Jesus, if you were standing right there, from the Bible, how long does that abomination of desolation period last? And from the biblical point of view, there's only one time that was ever given, 1,290 days, which is a 43-month period. And that will make sense in a minute. So you might say, so what? Well, it will matter in a moment for us to lock in that time. Now, what is the abomination of desolation? And I have quite a bit on paragraph 2 here. I said, for more on the abomination of desolation, go to the additional study materials. I got 4, 3, 4, 5 pages on it, of detail on it. It's actually a pretty straightforward concept. Though I gave you a lot of Bible verses and a lot of detail, the reason, because Jesus told us, when you see it, you better understand it. So it's important to understand that event because Jesus told us that we need to understand it. If you read Matthew 24, he actually says, Matthew inserts, you need to understand that passage, and it's obviously a reference even from Daniel chapter 12. Now, the abomination of desolation is the time when the Antichrist puts his image, an image of himself called the image of the beast. You've all heard of the image of the beast. When he puts the image of the beast in the Jerusalem temple. Now, the Jerusalem temple isn't even rebuilt yet. So some Bible teachers would say, how could he put his own image in that temple? There's not even a temple. Well, the idea is that temple has to be rebuilt before the Great Tribulation period comes. It has to be rebuilt before the rapture takes place. So when that temple is rebuilt, and by the way, many scholars in Israel right now are working, diligently studying, and trying to get political a political mandate from the government to build that temple. They're trying hard to build it now. And there's a number of roadblocks in the way, but there's a lot of folks with a lot of energy today wanting to rebuild that temple. And I don't know when it will be rebuilt. It might drag on a few more decades, and it might not. But I know they're eager about it right now. And Jesus said, when you see the abomination standing in the holy place, that is code for when the image of the beast, when the Antichrist image is in that place, then you know that you're in that time frame. But Daniel told us that that abomination of desolation, that image of the beast will actually be in the temple for 43 months. And the reason I'm emphasizing 43 months or 1,290 days is because John the Apostle only talks about 42 months. The Old Testament talked about 43 months, but John only describes 42 months. He doesn't deny there's a 43rd month. He doesn't negate the next 30-day period. But he says, I'm only going to tell you what's going to happen for 42 of the 43 months. You got to go back to the book of Daniel to get more details about what's about that 43rd month. Okay, paragraph D. Daniel emphasized a 43-month period that begins on the very day the abomination is set up. And again, the abomination set up is synonymous with the image of the beast being put in the temple. So it's really that straightforward. Though the notes I have on the internet, I several pages, I give a lot of verses and details and a lot more detail than that. But it basically is the image of the beast in the temple, and then everybody is mandated to worship it. And of course, millions don't. And the Antichrist is angered and filled with rage, and he tries to get everybody to do it. Okay, now paragraph D, you can read that more on your own. And the point I'm making in paragraph D is Daniel talked about a 43-month period, but John only talked about a 42-month period. Again, he didn't contradict the 43. He didn't deny the 43rd month. He just says, I'm going to lock in and describe three things that happen in the 42 months. And there's something else that happens in the 43rd month. And my opinion is what happens in the 43rd month are the seven bowls of wrath. That's why I'm laboring this point. It's in that extra 30 days while the abomination of desolation is still functioning, the Antichrist is still on the earth, the image of the beast is still in the temple. It's still happening because that image will be there for 43 months, but the saints will only be around for 42 of those months, and the saints are raptured at the seventh trumpet on the 42nd month at the very end of that time. But there's one 30-day period later where the Antichrist is still functioning, and that's when the seven bowls of wrath are poured out. In my opinion, that's what's happening in that final 43rd month, that final month, that final 30-day period. Jesus is decimating the Antichrist empire across the earth. I mean, he's shattering it because he knows he's coming and he's going to rebuild all the nations of the earth. So he's using those judgments to actually do the demolition project in order to rebuild all the cities of the earth. I mean, he's destroying every wicked institution. It's a global demolition project. So it's not cruelty. You might read it and say, Jesus, you're so mean. He goes, no, I'm going to rebuild the entire millennial earth, but the demolition period will be a 30-day period when the bowls are coming down, removing everything that had any vestige of interest or that was useful to the Antichrist. I'm going to annihilate it. Then I'm going to destroy him, and then I'm going to rebuild all the nations and all the cities, and then I'll rule from Jerusalem and the millennial earth, and it'll go on for 1,000 years. Now, John talked about, paragraph D, three activities that will happen for 42 months. None of these three will happen the 43rd month. The 43rd month, in my opinion, only the bowls are, I mean, the bowls are the major highlight of what's happening from the earthly point of view. For 42 months, what God says in the book of Revelation is that he will make provision for Israel in the wilderness. And he says for 42 months, 1,260 days. He says the two witnesses will prophesy 42 months or 1,260 days. It says there will be persecution on the saints for 42 months or 1,260 days. In all three of those, the provision for Israel, the supernatural provision, the prophecy of the two witnesses, and the persecution on the saints, they all end at the 42-month mark. But Daniel said the Antichrist is going to stay functioning for 43 months. So he's actually going to be functioning for 1 month longer after the two witnesses quit prophesying, after the provision for Israel, and after the saints are no longer persecuted. Now, the reason the saints aren't persecuted, because at the 42nd month, that's when the rapture takes place. The seventh trumpet blows. Everybody's taken out. That's why those three activities are now come to an end, because they're over. Jesus comes and raptures the church. But there's 30 days left for the Antichrist image to remain in that temple and for the Antichrist to be still functioning on the earth. And so, again, I believe the seven bowls of wrath is that global, I mean, remarkable, beyond our imagination, demolition project, that it's not only destroying the Antichrist's ability to oppress, it's actually destroying all of his institutions. It's tearing down all of his cities, because Jesus, when he comes, he's going to rebuild all the cities again, and the earth is going to be filled with the glory of God. Okay, top of page 2. Okay, so what's going to happen in paragraph F? I'm saying the same thing in paragraph E and F. Again, just I'm saying it a little bit different way, because I realize if this is brand new to you, you're going like, okay, there's 43 months and 42 months. Something good happens in each one of them. I can't really follow it. And I understand that if this is all brand new, but if you read it a couple times, it really is pretty simple and pretty straightforward. Once your mind gets familiar with a few of the dates and a few of the events, then you go, oh, okay, that's pretty clear. The two witnesses prophesy 42 months. The saints are persecuted 42 months. Israel's protected 42 months. The rapture comes, they're all gone. But there's a 43rd month where the Antichrist still functions, and he really comes under the fierce judgment of God. So that's kind of says it in a summarized way. So what happens at the end of paragraph F is that the Antichrist's unchallenged dominion of Jerusalem comes to an end. Because for 42 months, he's ruling. I mean, he has a dominion, and oppression is another word I should use. He's been oppressing Jerusalem for 42 months unchallenged. Nobody has challenged him. Well, I believe the seventh trumpet is sounded, and the saints are raptured. I believe the Lord is appearing in the sky in this glorious global royal procession. He's announcing in heaven that the kingdoms of the earth are now mine. I am now taking an open possession of them before all the nations. And so what I believe happens is that the Antichrist, his focus, the word is focus there, will change in a dramatic way during that final 30 days. In that 43rd month, his focus is no longer to persecute the saints, because they've just been raptured. His focus isn't even on Israel. His focus has changed in a dramatic way, and it's a very surprising thing that happens. He stops persecuting the church the church is raptured, and Israel, and he's got that's not his focus, I'll say it that way. What he is doing in that final 30 days, and this is so kind of hard to get our mind around it, but it's so clearly biblical, is that he is rallying the nations to make war against Jesus. To make war against Jesus. Now, we kind of some commentators read that and they think he's making war against Jesus in an indirect way by killing the saints. By killing the saints, he's warring against Jesus. Well, I think this is talking about something more overt. I think the Antichrist in that final 30 days actually has changed his focus and will actually be warring against Jesus of Nazareth in a literal, direct way. That's what's on his mind. That he is rallying the nations of the world to come to Jerusalem, and it says it real clear. I have the verses there. To make war on Jesus. You think, like, war on Jesus? What are you going to, like, shoot guns in the sky and a man, you know, with supernatural power in the sky? What are you going to shoot tanks at him? I mean, how do you war against a supernatural being who's the creator of the heavens and the earth? And I think that, but that's what they're doing. They're actually making war. I'm not shooting in the sky because Jesus actually touches down on the earth. He marches into Jerusalem, literally marches into Jerusalem as the greater David to capture the city of Jerusalem again. And it really is the Elijah against the prophet of Baal showdown again. It's Jesus against the Antichrist. It's the David Goliath in terms of Antichrist has got all the armies of the earth. And Jesus marches up as the greater David to the city of Jerusalem, and he actually blows on the Antichrist and destroys him. I mean, David had to use a slingshot. Jesus went, and it was over. Now, to grasp the storyline a little bit better, because again, we're not spending much time on the actual seven bowls, but I'm giving you the context of them, because it makes the bowls fit into the storyline. There are three types of people that will be on the earth when Jesus appears in the sky. Three types of people. Number one, there's the redeemed, born-again believers. The redeemed will be raptured, I believe, at the seventh trumpet, at the last trumpet. Then there's the reprobate. Those are the people that took the mark of the beast. And I use the word reprobate, meaning they can't repent because they don't want to. Their heart is permanently hardened against the grace of God. That's what I mean by reprobate. It's equal to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They don't want to repent. They have no interest in following Jesus. They don't want his mercy. They are absolutely, finally, irrevocably against him. But there's a third group that is sometimes overlooked when people talk about the end times. It's the group that I call the resistors. And the resistors are the unsaved survivors of the Great Tribulation. They're the people, they didn't take the mark of the beast, so they're not reprobate. And neither were they born again, so they're not raptured. And I don't have any idea what the number will be, but I don't think it'd be like billions, but I think it could be tens of millions or hundreds of millions. I mean, there could be a larger number than we think. It's not just a small little group over on the side, the resistors. And somebody might say, well, wait a second, why would somebody not, you know, how could you have that third category? Well, the analogy I've used over the years is in World War II, the French resistance movement, they fought against Hitler, and I mean, even lost their life fighting Hitler, not because they believed in Jesus, because they were patriotic. They believed in France. And they didn't like Hitler. They said, we don't like that guy. He's got a bad spirit. It's not that they were doing it for God. They were doing it because they didn't want Hitler and they love their country. And I believe there will be millions, I don't know, tens of millions, maybe hundreds of millions of resistors. They will say, like, I don't want to worship the Antichrist. I don't trust him. He doesn't see, he's got shifty eyes. I don't like his style. And I'm not going to worship him. And I don't like him. And I don't want to be under him. So I believe there'll be resistors in places all over the earth. Well, when Jesus comes, again, I believe the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet, blows the trumpet, the saints are raptured. The reprobate are, they can't repent. The Antichrist is gathering all the armies of the earth to gather to Jerusalem for a great showdown, not against Israel. Israel doesn't even have an army, hardly. Israel has very few weapons, a very small army. All the armies of the earth aren't coming there. Think of the billions of dollars it will cost to bring the armies of the earth to one city. And it's not to fight a beat-down, small, little Jewish army. They're not doing that. They're actually doing it to fight Jesus, literally. And the reason that sounds so bizarre to folks, because their image of the second coming of Christ is mostly he comes on a cloud and goes away, and that's mostly the end of the story. Well, that's not the biblical story. He comes on a cloud to the earth to stay, and he comes with a physical human body. I mean, he comes with a supernatural resurrected body, but he will have a physical human body like he did on the earth, and he will literally walk into Jerusalem, where he'll be on that white horse, going into Jerusalem. The Bible describes it as marching up to Jerusalem. It uses the word marching several times, but then there's other verses that talk about him being on a horse. But he's literally on the ground. I mean, he comes in the clouds, but he touches ground, marches into Jerusalem, and then sits on his throne after he touches base with the Mount of Olives and the drama that takes place there. Then he's on his throne, and he's on his throne forever in Jerusalem. He's on the earth from then on. And so he does touch base and marches into Jerusalem. And the resistors, again, there could be tens of millions, there could be hundreds of millions. They're all around the earth. They're the ones that get saved in that hour. Many of them they go, this is remarkable. This Jewish man was in the sky. He came down to the earth, and that Adolf Hitler times 100 guy, he killed him by blowing on him, threw him in the lake of fire. Hey, guys, let's go with him. This is right. You know, those other guys are right. He is the Messiah, and they will actually populate the millennial earth. Now, there's a surprising number of verses I have here in number 3 describing these resistors. Those the Bible describes as those who are left or those who remain. I mean, they have physical, natural bodies. They don't have resurrected bodies. They marry, they populate, their children have to get saved, and they live on through the millennium, and there are several generations throughout that 1,000-year period. Okay, Roman numeral 2. Now, in terms of Jesus' royal procession, when Jesus comes on the cloud, the 7-trumpet blast, he comes on the cloud, I believe, because the scripture says it, that every eye will see him. And now, how is every eye going to see him? Well, some folks give a very simple and casual answer, which I think is the wrong one, though, again, I appreciate different points of view on it. They think they're going to see him on TV. And I go, Jesus, who did Genesis 1, is going to need TV for people to see him? I said, I don't think so. I think every eye will see him, literally. He doesn't need the help of television. He doesn't need the internet. I believe that he will actually make his kingly royal procession around the whole earth, and every single eye will literally see him. The trumpet is blowing, because it says about the 7th trumpet, it's the 1 trumpet of the 7 that says in the days of the blowing of the 7th trumpet. So it's a series of days. The trumpet is blowing, and part of the blast of the trumpet is the announcement, the king of the earth is arriving, and he's coming over your nation. And there's this glorious procession in the sky. All the angels, all the resurrected, raptured saints, the glory of the Father, in flaming fire, angels blasting, and Jesus is making his royal procession around the earth. Every single eye will see him, and they will know what's going. He touches down somewhere in the Middle East, you know, you don't know for sure where, and it's south of Israel, and he marches into Jerusalem, slaying the armies of the Antichrist on his way into Jerusalem. He confronts the Antichrist, he kills him, then he kills all the kings of the nation who gathered there, and then he marches into Jerusalem. The city, the leaders, the Jewish leaders of the city, they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They open up the gates of the city. They receive their Messiah. He sits on their throne. And then the whole new beginning of the reconstruction of the glorious millennial earth begins. And the new Jerusalem is called down to the earth, and it gets really exciting. Now, I'd like someone to repeat what I just said the last 3 minutes. You might say, well, you repeated. So I couldn't. Okay. So let's look at this just for a moment here. Jesus' royal procession, I gave you a snapshot of it. I believe that it has 3 different stages. This is my opinion, but I've developed this opinion from the Bible, because they're clearly biblical statements for each one of them. First, he makes his stage one, his procession across the sky. That's when he raptures the church. That's related to rapturing the church. Secondly, he makes his procession on the land, marching to the city of Jerusalem. And then three, he proceeds into Jerusalem, somewhere connected to the Mount of Olives. We know he touches base with that. It's hard to know exact details. And then he receives his coronation as king over Jerusalem and king over the whole earth. So stage one here, we'll look at it again. Again, we're going to go quite brief on this. Every eye will see him. Jesus's paragraph B, Jesus's royal procession across the sky before he raptures the church. When you read the details, every eye sees him before the church is raptured. Every eye sees him. I do not believe it's a secret rapture. I believe the trumpet is blasting. He's in flaming fire. The saints are raptured because it says the nations, when they see him, they mourn. They are very, one group mourns, the resistors mourn, because they go, oh, we've been denying and we've been resisting this glorious man, and they're grieving like the nation of Israel. We want salvation. They mourn unto salvation. But the mark of the beast people, they mourn because they know their destruction is coming very, very soon. And there's going to be a great showdown and just very, very soon in the city of Jerusalem. But it says here in Revelation 1 that every eye will see him. And I don't believe it's through the use of technology. I just can't fathom Jesus needing technology. I mean, it's not a problem for him to ride clouds. I mean, he does that really well. And he'll go across the sky like the lightning from the east to the west, is what Jesus said with his own lips. I can imagine him saying, oh, I can imagine. It's right before the cross, he says that in Matthew 24. I picture him closing his eyes, picturing that royal procession like the lightning flashing from the east to the west. And some people think of lightning meaning it's real fast, but I think of lightning as being real bright and traveling across at a great speed across the earth. That's how I see the lightning. Not just that it's brief, but it's bright, and the expanse of it the length of it will be great going from the east to the west. Well, his trumpet, I said, with trumpets, his kingship will be announced over each nation. That's at least my opinion, how I see it. In the days of the sounding of the trumpets, they're da-da-da-da, but I'm sure it's better than that. The king is here. And I believe the Spirit and the bride and all the nations will be saying, come, Lord Jesus. The covenant people in every nation will be crying, come, Lord Jesus. They will actually be beckoning his leadership over their nation, because as the born-again community, they actually have the covenant rights with God over that nation. And they're beckoning his leadership, the Spirit of the bride, in all the tribes and tongues of the earth. They're actually, because he's not going to come until he's beckoned. And I believe in every nation, that's part of the Spirit of the bride crying, come, will be taking place. Now, when you read Matthew chapter 24 here, it says immediately, verse 29, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. Then all the tribes will mourn. They will all see him. He comes in power and glory. And I have in the next couple paragraphs describing what the Bible says, in flaming fire with all the angels, with all the saints, the glory of the Father, raising the dead. I mean, this glorious thing. And then verse 31, and then the sound of the trumpet, which I believe is the seventh trumpet that blasts for several days, and then he will gather the elect from the four winds and catch them up to meet him in the air at that time. And so I believe that trumpet there in verse 31 is the seventh trumpet. And then there's 30 days left. There's that 43rd month that Daniel talks about. And that's when the seven bowls of wrath, as Jesus is marching into Jerusalem, releasing the wrath of God in a way parallel to how Moses did the 10 plagues in the days of before Pharaoh. The greater Moses against the end time Pharaoh, the Antichrist, that drama will be played out again, but on a global level. The Moses drama on a global level, and the Antichrist, the end time Pharaoh, is utterly destroyed, and the people of God are liberated, and they all go to the promised land and live happily ever after, for sure this time. Top of page 3. The second stage of the procession, the first stage is in the sky. The second stage of the procession is on the land, where he travels through Edom. And Edom, ancient Edom, back from Isaiah 63, is modern-day Jordan. So it's real close to the city of Jerusalem. I mean, real close to Jerusalem. And so, in my opinion, Jesus is going to be marching to Jerusalem as the greater Moses. I just mentioned that. Now, notice here in chapter 63, this is talking about the Messiah. Here's the question being asked by the prophet Isaiah. He sees this heavenly figure, and he doesn't understand who he is. And he says, he asks the question, who is this man, in essence, marching who comes from Edom? Now, he's on his way in Isaiah 63. Isaiah 62 is all about Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and the great promises of God in Isaiah 62 are all about Jerusalem. And so there's this man marching towards Jerusalem. And he's coming up from Edom, which is, again, Jordan, which is the nation right next door to Israel. But Isaiah said, this is strange. He has dyed garments, and his dyed garments, we find out later, are dyed in red. He says, why are your garments dyed? It's odd, the color of your garments. And then we find out later, the Messiah answers, and he says, well, really, it's not, my garments aren't dyed, they're stained with blood. With whose blood? The blood of my enemies as I'm marching in up from Jordan or from Edom to the city of Jerusalem. And so they said, who is this man who's coming from Bozrah? That was the ancient capital of Edom back in that day. Then this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling. He's marching, he's traveling with a whole entourage, with an army, and the greatness of the power of God is what it means in essence. So then Jesus, the Messiah, speaks up in this vision to Isaiah. He goes, it's I who speak in righteousness. I'm mighty to save. And the context, he's going to save the city of Jerusalem, which is what the chapter before, Isaiah 62, is about. And so Isaiah says, well, why is your apparel red? It's like somebody who's treading in the wine press. You know, when you tread the wine press, you stomp the grapes and the wine juice gets on you. It looks like red. And then the Messiah, Jesus, answers to Isaiah. This is back in the Old Testament. He goes, I'll tell you why it looks like I've tread the winepress, because I did tread the winepress. I've tread the winepress of my anger. I trampled the nations in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments. I've stained all my robes. Why? Because the day of vengeance is in my heart. It's the year of salvation. I am marching into Jerusalem to save Jerusalem once and for all forever. And I am actually up close and personal in the battle against the enemies. The fact that his blood is on his garments, and you know in the book of Revelation, there's in chapter 19, Jesus appears with blood on his garments. And some, it's not the blood of his atonement, it's the blood of the greater David in battle, delivering the city of Jerusalem in conflict, in a military conflict, with the armies of the Antichrist. Okay, paragraph D. So he's marching up through the land. He's killing because the Antichrist has, all the armies of the earth. I mean, there must be hundreds of millions of soldiers spread out, based in Armageddon, but spread out probably over a several hundred mile radius or more. Who knows for sure? But the soldiers are everywhere, and Jesus is fighting through the outer territories of the guard of the enemy of the Antichrist armies, working his way to the city of Jerusalem. Stage 3, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And again, he touches base with the Mount of Olives. That's very clear in Zechariah 14. But he enters into Jerusalem. And it's that verse, Psalm 24, that I believe that David prophesied. This is when this takes place. When David wrote the prophecy, there's going to be a time when they say, lift up your heads, O ye gates. And let it be lifted up, you everlasting doors, for the King of glory will come in. And then the prophetic cry is, who is the King of glory? And they said, it's the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. And I believe what this is describing, Jesus is marching up to the city of Jerusalem. It's been surrounded by the Antichrist armies. And they cry out, there's a Jewish man out there killing all the enemies of Israel. Who is he? They go, he's the Lord. He's the King, mighty in battle. And they open the gates because the battle's the battle of Armageddon. And it marches in. It's Jesus of Nazareth. with. And then all the leaders of Israel go, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus could say, "I told you you would not see me till you said that with your lips. And I knew you would one day," because the setting was set up just right for that to happen. Okay, Roman numeral 3, I have the heavenly context of the bowls of wrath. I'll skip that. Go ahead to page 4. I'll just fill in the blanks and let you kind of mull over it and read over it. And again, if this is the first time you've ever heard any of this, go read the Bible and check out all the verses. And if you find anything that's not biblically based, throw it out. Challenge it, throw it out, don't take it. But don't take, "Well, back home, I never heard that before, so it must be wrong." Don't base it on back home or this guy on TV or something. Check out the Bible verses themselves. And if the Bible doesn't verify it, throw it away. But only believe what you can find in the Bible about this grand storyline. But I believe that once you grasp the idea that he's not just making a quick appearance on a cloud and disappearing, but it's a real, I mean, it's supernatural in every dimension, but there's a real earthly dimension of a Jewish warrior, the greater David, the greater Moses destroying the end time Pharaoh, the greater Joshua taking the land, capturing the city of Jerusalem. It's Jesus fulfilling all of these and killing the Antichrist, literally liberating the city just like he said he would do. Let's go to paragraph B. The first bowl will be sores that cause great suffering. There'll be great suffering, but it says on the men who took the mark of the beast. This suffering is only on the reprobate, on the people, these sores, these boils. It's like Satan put boils on Job, and those boils are now going to be upon Satan's people. It's like it's coming back upon the kingdom of darkness. Okay, paragraph C. The sea will become like blood, killing all the sea life. Killing all the sea life. All the life in the sea will be killed, and the sea will be turned to blood. Now, some people think that's only the Mediterranean Sea next door to Israel. I don't know. Maybe it's all the sea. I can't tell for sure. I plan to have a resurrected body viewing it from a really good position, so I'm not overly concerned about that part. Okay. Paragraph D, the earth's fresh water will be poisoned with blood. The earth's fresh water will be poisoned with blood. And it breaks that down here in the third bowl. The fourth bowl, there will be scorching heat from the sun. Scorching heat from the sun. The bowl, this bowl will intensify the heat of the sun. If you think 100 degrees is hot, well, it's going to get a lot hotter than 100. It will scorch the people that blaspheme God. And the blasphemers, they would not repent, so it's giving an indication that it's the reprobate that are being touched here. Okay, paragraph G, the Antichrist worshipers would not repent. They would not repent, and that's why we understand they are the Antichrist worshipers and not the resistors, because they blaspheme God. They refuse to back away and repent. Top of page 5. We go to the sixth bowl, and again, you can just read this on your own. Paragraph B, it's surprising to me, you read the details, that it's surprising to me the nations are coming to fight Jesus. Again, we have this idea that they're coming to fight Israel, but Israel's got a broken down little army, and hundreds of millions of soldiers are all gathering to Jerusalem. I don't believe it's because they're intimidated by a little army that's surrounded by the nations that has no weapons. I don't think that's what they're gathering for. I think, see, because we think of Jesus, why would you think to fight Jesus? Here's why. This is my opinion. I have this written more on page 5, but we'll skip that. Go to page 6. And I'll give you my reasons why I think they're really fighting Jesus and why they are endeavoring to do it. Because I believe the Antichrist has deceived them by his mighty miracles, and he is telling them there's a Jewish Messiah coming. He's going by the name of Jesus. He's the Antichrist. He's the angel of light. He's the liar. I'm the real one. I told you when I would have a deadly head wound, I told you I would be raised from the dead, and I did it. I did it in front of all of you. You knew that I died and came back. This imposter, this Jewish imposter, is defeatable. We can beat him. that I believe the Antichrist kingdom armies will think about Jesus like we think of the Antichrist armies. The Antichrist will be very powerful, but he's beatable. And we are convinced he can be beat. I believe they will have the exact opposite view. They will know Jesus has supernatural power like we know the Antichrist does. And we know the Antichrist will be beaten even though he has great power. He'll call fire from heaven. I mean, incredible miracles. They will believe that Jesus is the one that can be defeated and that the Antichrist is the all-powerful one, and he will completely switch the whole storyline on them. And that's why I believe they're literally gathering their armies to fight him. A Jewish man with a physical body with an army marching, and of course, there is not a match. Jesus kills them on the way into the city, and then again he blows on the Antichrist, and the David Goliath story is over. I mean, he's got all the armies of the earth, and Jesus goes, and it's done. Okay, paragraph G, I believe that the sixth bowl is global. This is the end of page five, I'm sorry. The sixth bowl is a global blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Global blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And page six, the seventh bowl is the 100-pound hailstones. Let's look down at verse 21. We'll end with this. Great hailstones from heaven fell upon each man. Each hailstone weighed about a talent, about 100 pounds, and the men blasphemed God. And look down at paragraph F. And these hailstones, this is the final thing. And plus, it's a demolition project, destroying all the infrastructure. All that the Antichrist built up is now completely annihilated. And it's actually a quite useful for the next program of rebuilding. So it has several different purposes, although its main purpose, I believe, is paragraph F, the law of Moses requires the stoning of idol worshipers. And the abomination of desolation, or the Antichrist worship system, is the ultimate of idolatry in the history of the human race. It will be the ultimate expression of idolatry ever seen. And it's Jesus himself is going to stone the idolaters from heaven with 100 pounds of hailstones. And he's literally going to wipe them out. And that's one of the ways he's going to do it, by fulfilling his own law and removing. And then again, he kills the Antichrist and the rest of the armies of Israel. Let's go on down. I'll do one more verse. The next paragraph G, the very next event in the chronological storyline after the seven bowls, again, there's a pause, Revelation 17 and 18. There's a parenthesis, and right after that, the parenthesis is over. The storyline picks up in chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus is on a white horse. He's making war. He's literally making war. And not spiritually, literally making war, because all the Antichrist armies are surrounded around Jerusalem. He's clothed with a robe. He's got, it's dipped in blood. The word dipped is not a strong enough word. I've studied this from different sources, quite a few different. And blood is, this is the Isaiah 63 passage I read, that his garments are stained in blood. His armies are with him. The heavenly armies are with him. They're on horses too. And look what happens, verse 19. I saw the beast, the Antichrist. I saw the kings of the earth. I saw all their armies. They gathered to make war against him. He's on his horse. They want a war. He's down on the earth. The beast is captured in verse 20, thrown alive into the lake of fire. And the rest, we're talking about the rest of the armies. I mean, hundreds of millions of people, they are killed by the sword that comes out of his mouth. So, and then right after that, the millennial kingdom, and then the new heaven and new earth, and the storyline goes on and on and on. And so that's a really quick snapshot of what I believe happens in that 43rd month. I wanted to spend a few minutes verifying there is a 43rd month, even though John only talked about 42, but Daniel originally said, no, there's 43, even though John only described 42 of it. There's a 30-day period, a final month for which these events will take place. And again, if it's your first time, or maybe you've heard a little bit about it, you're thinking, wow, this is just so much information. But I want to stir up your holy imagination, open your Bible, take some notes, challenge everything, and see if these things be according to what the Scripture says. But it's a very dramatic, real, earthy storyline. I mean, it really is a storyline that is the most dramatic story that you could imagine, and it's right there in the Bible. The main events are lined out line by line right through it. Well, amen and amen. Let's stand. And I'm just going to respond to the Lord for a moment.